Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're actually going to work our way through this chapter, but I'm going to read the first two verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll come back to consider this portion. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with the first two verses. Peter the Apostle writes, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write to you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Well, let us pray and ask that the Lord will help us as we come to consider his word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we have sung in this hymn, "Come, Holy Spirit, come." And we acknowledge that we, left to our own powers and abilities, we would not be able to bring those hosannas of praise to you in a manner that will be accepted in your sight. And so we ask, Lord, as we are dependent upon you, not only for the breath that we breathe, but for our ability to give you worship that is pleasing to you, for our efforts to proclaim your word, Lord, we would be foolish to think that we can do these things apart from you. And so we bow gladly with reverence and anticipation, asking that you would grant us your spirit this night, that you would come and aid the preacher and aid the hearer, that together we may worship you in our receiving and proclaiming of your word. Our Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith and our resolve to follow you and to serve you in these evil days in which we live. Lord, we ask, as you know the need of everyone in this room, we ask that out of your perfect knowledge of every one of us, that you would graciously minister to us to the end, that you would be glorified in our lives. And so we ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. I've read the first two verses because in these verses, it sets the tone for the ministry this evening. And what Peter is seeking to do, he is seeking to awaken and stir the people of God up. He is seeking to get them excited about their faith by reminding them of what they already know. Notice the language. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write to you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." And so that's what Peter is doing. This is his perhaps last epistle, at least that we are aware of, that we have here in the canon of Scripture. Peter is mindful, if you read in chapter 1, he's about to die. And so these are the words of a man who's about to face his death, who's anticipating being with the Lord. And as he writes to the believers, he's seeking to emphasize those important points. If you think of the scene of perhaps someone on their deathbed, I know we were talking about death this morning, But if you think of someone and they have their children gathered around, and as they're about to leave this world, they're thinking of the most important things that my children need to hear. And therefore, Peter, as an apostle, as a servant of the Lord, whom Jesus charged to feed his lambs, as he is about to leave this world, Peter mentions some things that are vital for them to know. And therefore, he's seeking to stir them up. And so in the message this evening, it is my desire to seek to do the same with the language of this passage, to stir up you brethren in holding fast to the things that you already know. We need to beware of novelty when it comes to the Word of God. What should be novel, it may be our understanding, our appreciation, but in terms of the truth itself, God's truth is not an evolving thing. It's not something that develops and matures. It is we who develop and mature. But the truth remains intact and fixed. And therefore, the desire is that we, together, I include myself, that we would grow in our appreciation and love and attachment to his truth. Our first point this evening, as we walk through this passage, of the things that Peter wants to remind his readers, the first thing on the list is, and I'm entitling it this way, he wants them to remember that God's word will be aggressively challenged. Here's a man who's dying. Well, he's about to be executed. He's not on the deathbed. But he knows his decease is at hand. And he wants his fellow brethren and sisters in the faith, he wants to leave them with these words ringing in their ears, resonating in their hearts. He wants them to remember as he seeks to stir them up. And the first thing here, he wants them to remember that God's word will be aggressively challenged. Look at verse 3 and following. We read, knowing this first, that in the last days, mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He doesn't want them to be blindsided. He wants them to be aware that there will be an aggressive opposition to the word of God and to the promises of God. And he doesn't want them to be thrown off course by this. And so he reminds them, first thing on the list. Now, the challenge that is often hurled against the word of God are often something in the intellectual realm. Intellectual arguments against the word. These words, these intellectual arguments come in a context of a person's morality. These arguments do not come in a vacuum. It is not as though people are reading the scriptures and they're morally neutral. There's these innocent, morally neutral people, and they're reading the word of God objectively, and they have some concerns about what they read. No, it doesn't work that way. What Peter is saying here, he says that these are mockers, and mockers that come with mockery, and they are walking after their own lusts. You see, these arguments against the scripture comes in the context of a person living in rebellion against God. They mock, they scoff, they criticize, they argue, they debate, they try to attack the scripture because of their own sinful living and their sinful minds. The issue is not so much the integrity of Scripture. The issue is that the Scripture condemns sin in their lives. It condemns their lifestyle, their philosophy, their way of living and thinking. One man said, he's a pastor, and another man was telling me about this incident, maybe some of you have heard this, where this pastor was jogging in the park, or exercising, or whatever he was doing. He was in the park, and he encountered someone, and I don't know how the conversation got started, but along the way, this person said, I have an intellectual problem with the Scriptures. And this man wisely replied, and he said, oh, really? What's her name? See, it's not an intellectual problem. It is a problem of the heart. And so these mockers, as Peter is reminding his readers, don't be surprised, don't be intimidated when you hear arguments against the Scriptures to say, well, the Bible was written by men, or the Bible has errors in it, the Bible is not true, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, the professor says this, I read this other book that criticizes all these other things. But when you get down to the sort, to the root of the issue, there is something in that person's life, in that person's belief, that the Bible crosses. And therefore, it is out of that context that the criticism comes. Notice what Peter says in verse 5. When the mockers question the coming of the Lord, Peter says, verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water. He's referring to the flood. But what Peter is saying, they willfully, they deliberately forget. They deliberately are selective in what they want to remember. Because what is their question? Where is the promise of his coming? Apparently they was aware of a promise. They remember that. But they willfully forgot about the flood. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to come back to Peter, but Romans chapter 1. This willful forgetfulness, what is this all about? Romans chapter 1, Paul writes to the Christians at Rome. Verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, notice this, who hinder or who suppress or who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it to them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. See what Paul is describing? Similar to what Peter is describing here. There are those who willfully and deliberately forget or seek to suppress the truth of God, but how do they do this? They're not doing this by intellectual arguments. They're doing it in unrighteousness. That's what Paul says here. They hinder the truth in unrighteousness. God has made it clear, as we know it says in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. There is something in us, God has given us a conscience, and God has given us a sense of who he is. And we know that there is a creator. If we never read the Bible, we know that there is a creator. We know that there is a God who made all things. And the creation, as we look around us, all these things scream out to us, God made us. And here God is showing that men are without excuse. And because they knew God, they glorified him not as God. But what happened? They became vain, empty in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. And now their mind is becoming more and more perverse and corrupted. And so they spew out all kinds of arguments and assaults and attack upon the word of God. That's what evolution is all about. Big Bang Theory. Millions of years. What's the big objective here? It is to say that there is no God. And if there is no God, I am not accountable to that God. If there is no God, there is no judgment. There is no sin. And therefore, I can live as I please. That is the root issue here. And this is what they were doing back here in Rome, as Paul wrote in the book of Romans. And a similar thing Peter is bringing out back in 2 Peter. Turn back to 2 Peter. So under this first point we see here, Peter wants his readers to remember that God's word will be aggressively challenged. And we know that to be so in our day. And it continues to be challenged. So much so that there are all kinds of versions of scripture that men are churning out that will support their unrighteousness. But let us consider secondly, Peter not only wants them to remember that God's word will be aggressively challenged, but secondly, he wants them to remember that God's word is sufficient to answer the challenge. Not only will the word be challenged, but the word of God is sufficient to answer the challenge. You don't need to have a master's in divinity to answer this challenge. You don't need to be an archaeologist and go on digs to unearth ancient relics that proves that Jesus existed or that there's an empty tomb. You don't need to travel to Palestine to see it for yourself. We have the Word of God. And God's Word is sufficient. And what does Peter do as he answers this objection? They're questioning a promise from the Word of God. Peter uses the Word of God to answer that objection. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for instruction, for training, for correction, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. No Christian minister should be ashamed to say that the Bible is enough for him. Now, I'm not knocking reading other books and other types of literature, but at the end of the day, the authority for what we believe and what we practice is rooted in the Bible alone. You don't need any other supported document to strengthen you in your faith. And so Peter, what does Peter do? He uses the scripture. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, for this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God. By which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, he's speaking about God's word, by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's the answer. There is how you deal with the mocker and the scoffer, or the person who has the intellectual arguments, whether he be the professor in the university or your coworker. It doesn't matter who they are. The word of God is sufficient to answer the challenge. We do not need science and philosophy to help us to defend the word of God. Science is a good thing. You know what science is all about? And I'm not a scientist, but I have enough understanding of theology and of the creation of the world and the fact that the God that I serve, he instituted the laws of creation that scientists use and utilizes. Science is merely man uncovering and discovering and observing what the Creator has done in this world. And as they uncover and discover these things, man being an image bearer of God, having the capacity to be creative and industrious to make things, we see the buildings, think of the pyramids that were made in ancient Egypt. There's this aspect of man where we have a desire to make things and develop things. And God has given us these abilities, and good God-honoring science will give glory to God every step of the way. So I'm not knocking science, but what I'm saying is that it is not necessary to defend the word of God. The word defends itself. The word will defend itself. We just need to use it. Spurgeon, recounted an incident or something about the lion. And I don't remember all of the details of the story, but it was something to the effect that there's a lion in a cage. And imagine a person who's not familiar with lions looking at the animal, paws looking big, and the animal is just looking around, looking kind of goofy to the person. You say, you mean that goofy looking thing is a dangerous creature? And a person says, yes, it is a ferocious creature. And the person looks and says, well, I don't think it is. And there's this exchange that is going on, and the man is telling him about lions, what lions can do and what they have done. They're the king of the jungle and all kinds of things. And the man refuses to accept. And so the man said, all right, there's only one other thing I can do to convince you. I'm going to let the lion out of the cage. Very well, let him out. What do you think happens when he let the lion out of the cage? All of that man's explanation and instruction about the lion did nothing to convince this person. But until he let the lion out of the cage, the lion convinced him himself. And the same is true with the word of God. You see, when people criticize the Bible, you don't need their permission to use the scripture. And that's a trap that some Christians can fall into. When we're trying to reason with them and reason with them logically. And people who are determined to hold on to their sin, of course they're going to be inconsistent in their logic. They're a sinner. There will be inconsistencies, and you can show them their inconsistencies, and that's not going to change their heart. Only God in His grace will change their heart. And you know what I do? when Jehovah's Witness comes to me. And I made up my mind about this quite a number of years ago. You know, they talk to you and they come to your house and they want to tell you about God and different things. Well, I'm not going to reason with them on their terms, because God has opened my eyes. God has given me the truth. And I'm going to use that as an opportunity for evangelism. When they come to me, my goal is to evangelize them. And so what I do is I tell them, I understand many things that you do believe, but you know, the real issue of the day is who is Jesus? And that's what I want to talk to you about, Jesus. And I want to tell you that Jesus is the Son of God. And there is salvation given by no other name under heaven but the name of Jesus. And as the Son of God, he lived eternally. He was never created. You get into the person and work of Christ, because that's what that Jehovah's Witness need more than anything else. They need to be converted. And so what do? You use the word of God. That's just an example with the Jehovah's Witness. But you do that with the agnostic. You do that with the professor. You just humbly, in your own way, with your understanding of Scripture, even though they may say, foul, foul, you can't do that. You can't do that. You don't need their permission, because it is the truth that will set men free. And the thing is, brethren, we must hold fast, follow the example of Peter the Apostle in this passage. Those mockers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says they willfully forget that there was a flood and how God is, by the same word, he's restoring the earth for judgment under fire. So Peter uses the word of God. He's recounting what's taught in Genesis. Peter didn't have to see the Grand Canyon to know that there was a flood. He has Genesis. So do we, brethren. So Peter wants to remind them, wants them to remember, God's word will be aggressively challenged. God's word is sufficient to answer the challenge. And third, Peter wants his readers to remember that God is not like us. He's God. God is not like us. And there are three things Peter is going to bring out. First of all, he's going to show us that God is eternal. God is patient. And God is mysterious. Look at verse 8. God is eternal. He says, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. God is eternal. One day with God is like 1,000 years. And the mocker says, where is the promise of his coming? From the beginning of creation until now, nothing has changed. Why should I believe this? Jesus hasn't returned. It's been over 2,000 years ago. So what? It could be another 1,000 years. So what? God is bigger than us. And God is eternal. And we measure time by our finite minds. And here Peter shows them that one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. When the Lord said he's coming soon, it doesn't mean he's coming on our timetable. He's not coming on the basis of how we reckon time. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. He speaks about the future as though it is already done in the book of Revelation. You see, we cannot wrap our minds around the eternity of God. And God is eternal. In Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, I'll just read the verses. Listen to these words. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before God said, let there be light, he was there. He always existed. There was a never a time when God did not exist. And so we can only measure life by time, and God is outside of time, and therefore, in terms of God, 1,000 years is no big deal at all. So God is eternal. He's not like us. Secondly, God is patient. Look at verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you word, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. God is long-suffering. The day of salvation is continuing. God is giving men and women opportunity to repent. God says elsewhere through the prophet, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. But God desires that the wicked would turn from his wicked ways. He has no pleasure in the destruction of any one human being. And yet the Lord is gracious and merciful. And this is why the promise has not come to fulfillment. He is not slack concerning his promise, but he's given men opportunity to repent, even the mockers. God is patient. He is not like us. And third, God is mysterious. Look at verse 10. God is mysterious, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. Thieves are mysterious. Not all thieves are all that bright. But for the most part, they're mysterious. They watch your movements. They figured out no one's home. They make the opportunity to break in. Elsewhere, we read about the parable about the strong man. If he knew when the thief was coming, he'd be ready to take on the thief when he breaks into his house. Thieves do not make announcements, I'm coming. They don't knock on the front door. And it says that God, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. That day and hour, no man knows, right? Jesus tells us, not even the Son. No man knows when the Lord will come, the day nor the hour. In Matthew 24, when Jesus is speaking about his coming, listen to what he says here. Matthew 24, verse 43. Actually, let me go back to verse 36. But of that day, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And as they were in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to come when people least expect it. People will be conducting weddings. People will have birthday parties. People will be planning and packing up their car for vacation. People will be cutting the grass. Whatever they will be doing, they won't be thinking about the coming of the Lord. People will be going about their life, business as usual. And the Lord will come. Verse 44 in this chapter, of 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have permitted his house to be broken through. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes. Not in an hour that you think, but an hour in which you think not, in which you least expect, that is when he comes. And that is why I say God is mysterious. There is inscrutability here. There are things about God that is hard to grasp. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Paul says God's ways is past tracing out. Who can know the mind of God and God's ways and his doings? Who can trace them out? As William Cooper writes, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Who can know the ways of God? There is mystery in God and his doings. And so in answering this objection, Peter uses the word of God again and again and again. And so Peter's example is an example for us to follow. Now, just a few words of application. In light of all of this, referring to the day of God, the promise of his coming, the day of God should inspire us to pursue a holy and godly lifestyle. The day of God shouldn't fill us with dread and terror, but it should inspire us to live a holy and godly lifestyle. I mean, the application is from Peter right here in this passage. Look at verse 11. After Peter describes the destruction that will come when the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes, he says, seeing that these things, that's his application, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. And then he goes on to speak about how the heavens will be destroyed and melt with fervent heat. You see, in the light of the Lord's return, it should help us, brethren, to put all of life in perspective. Everything that we have, every good and perfect gift is from above. Our affection is to be set upon things above and not the things on the earth. And this world is passing away. And the more spiritually minded we are, the better life we will lead. The more in tune and in touch with spiritual realities, the coming of Jesus. Now, our faith is in things we have never seen before. And that's the challenge. We live in the world where we live in the things that we can see, we can touch, we can handle. This is the only experience of life that we have ever known. And the challenge of faith is to put our hope and focus in another world. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. We look not upon the things that are seen, but we look upon the things that are not seen, that are eternal. And so Peter is saying, seeing that these things, that is the judgment of God, the destruction of this world under fire, seeing that these things are to come to pass, We are to be those who are engaging in the diligent, hopeful, longing for that return of God, and therefore we should be pursuing a life of holiness. Because what's going to happen when Jesus comes again? All of the wickedness, all of the sin, everything that is wrong with this world will be destroyed. And what will be ushered in? A new heavens and a new earth. And in that new heavens and new earth, there will be no unclean person there. There will be not a one atom of sin. All perfect holiness and righteousness. And our heart is there. And therefore, because we see that these things are thus to come to pass, we are to pursue a life that is consistent with the new heavens and the new earth. Galatians 1:4, Paul writes how God has saved us, or Jesus has saved us, out of this present evil world. Peter in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he said, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. 1 John 5:18, it says, we are of God, and we know that the whole world lies in the evil one. Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow after peace with all men, and the holiness, or the sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. You see, there is a consistency there. There's a continuity with the lifestyle of the Christian and the glories of heaven. Second line of application is this. The Christian's hope is heaven itself. Look at verse 13. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We look, we long for eager anticipation. We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We're not looking for, as I said this morning, the American dream. Yeah, but, you know, listen to these, again, and what I'm saying about politics, I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in the process. We should, as citizens, vote. I get all of that, and I encourage that. But I've listened to speeches at both the Democratic Convention and the Republican Convention. I never attended them, but watch them on the internet, listen to them, just to hear what people have to say. And you see the enthusiasm of the crowd. When the candidate speaks and what the candidate says resonates, there are tears, women wiping tears from their eyes, and people are yelling and chanting, and as though this is the meaning of life. Getting this economy back on board. Maintaining the wealth that we think we deserve as Americans. But no, brethren, our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, while on earth, vote. Be law-abiding citizens. Obey the laws of the land. But while doing that, our true hope is heaven. Don't get so caught up getting that better paying job, you know, getting a bigger house, or if I can get rid of this clunker and get a better car, or maybe this year we can get to take a longer vacation, or there's nothing wrong with wanting to do good and provide good things for your family. But that's not our hope. We must hold it all, as I've heard over the years, with a loose hand. And I hope the thing that we should be looking for is the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust and thieves can destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. We need to be reminded of this. We need to be stirred up, and that's what Peter is seeking to do, to stir them up, to renew their inspiration in the things of God. And therefore, we should have the attitude, as the Apostle John at the end of the book of the Revelation, he said, come, Lord Jesus, even so come. Don't you feel that at times when you look at all of the things that are so wrong and how our culture is so backwards, more and more, and you say, oh, Lord, Lord, come. Lord, I'm longing for you to return, because we don't know how long we can go on like this. This is the Christian's hope, the new heavens and the new earth. And as I said before, I've never been to heaven. You've never been to heaven, but we have the promise. Like Abraham, you read Hebrews chapter 11, they lived by faith, they died in faith, not receiving the promises. Abraham in his lifetime did not see the land of Canaan populated with his descendants. He lived in tents. He didn't own anything. He had to borrow money to buy a burial place for his wife. But he died in faith, believing the promises. And brethren, if Jesus doesn't return in our lifetime, then we, like Abraham and like the saints of old, let us die in faith, believing the promise. But he may come in our lifetime. He may come. What a man hopes for affects the way that he lives. Isn't that true? What a man or woman hopes for affects the way that they live. Just like the athlete, they want to win the prize. That's their hope. So what is their lifestyle like? They're working on their diet. They get proper rest. They're training. They're doing all these things to obtain that gold medal. And what about us as Christians? We're longing to be with Jesus in heaven. Like the athlete who watches his diet and exercise and rest, and he trains vigorously and consistently, all of this to obtain that gold. Brethren, we are longing for that which is incorruptible. They do it for a corruptible crown. And Paul says, I buffet my body, and therefore, in pursuing a life of holiness, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. We have to agonize to disciplines of reading our Bible and praying daily. That's a lot of work. It's hard work. But it's in these disciplines of the Bible and prayer and walking in obedience, confessing our sins, forsaking our sins, worshiping God in the company of God's people. It is all these disciplines that we will call the means of grace. It's these disciplines that's going to enable us to nurture a stronger faith. Sometimes we feel our faith is so weak. Man, since heaven, the new heavens and new earth, that seems so remote to my life. That's so far away from my day-to-day living. And I know I should be believing in this. I know I should be thinking about these things. Well, here's what we can do about it, brethren. We must meditate on these things. We must become more and more spiritually minded. We must have more of the mind of Jesus Christ in us. We must have the mind of Peter, the mind of Paul. And for you who are not Christians, there's any here tonight, whether it's young people or old people. Why are you living for a world that is going to be destroyed by fire and judgment? Why are you putting all of your hopes in a world that is passing away? Why are you living for that which will ruin you and destroy you? Where is the promise of his coming? I hope you were listening tonight. He's going to come in an hour in which no one is expecting. But God is patient. God doesn't desire your destruction. God desires that everyone in this room go to heaven. I could say that with a good conscience. Even as a Calvinist, and I believe in election, I could say that. That God would desire that everyone in this room would go to heaven. He's not willing that anyone in this room should perish. And you ought to be very encouraged by that. You know why it should encourage you? Because if you come to the Lord Jesus, if you come to him as you are, confessing your sin, seeking to turn from your sin, he will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So why not come? Why not live for that which is solid and substantial? Why not live for something that is going to last forever? God has proven himself. Noah, the world was destroyed by a flood. And God is sending judgment again. Follow Noah's example. Believe the promise of God. Prepare yourself for the coming judgment. And you prepare yourself by turning and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you will not be destroyed in the end. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we come before you. We thank you again for this portion of your word. We thank you for the fact that Jesus is coming back again. We thank you, Lord, that we are not at the mercy of wicked men, whether they be leaders in high places or the rank and file of citizens in this nation or in other nations of the world. But we do thank you that you are in total control and that you are a merciful God. You are a mysterious God. You are the eternal God. And you are not slack concerning your promises. We do ask that as your people, you will increase our faith and help us to share the good news of the gospel with our fellow citizens and relatives and friends. Help us to believe steadfastly in unseen things and to have our hope and our affection set upon things above. We do ask and pray that you would open up the eyes of the unconverted, whether they be children or teenagers or older people, whoever they may be. We pray that you would cause them to hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Come to me." Our Father, we thank you again for our time in your word. Lord, go with us as we leave this place. And we ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.